Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore Scripture in its original historical context and talk about how God is communicating His expectations to us as His image bearers. Because, after all, if all this information doesn't bring us closer to God's character, it's just useless brain candy. You can catch my blogs at theancientbridge.com and my children's context teachings at contextforkids.com. I also have two YouTube channels where you can listen to the archives of past Character in Context broadcasts, as well as watch my video teachings for adults and kids, which can be accessed through my websites, as can my books and my family curriculum series. Now remember my weekly disclaimer. Scholars are an important part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than scholarship, much bigger than scholarship. We need all sorts of servants, and we need to give them the respect that they are owed according to the area in which they have expertise. Whether that's working with the homeless, in the missions field, getting justice for the oppressed, in their field of Bible study, etc., we really can't afford to discount what anyone is called to because it's a gift from God. And I realized, yeah, it's tempting to say, well, scholars are more important. No, scholars aren't more important. Scholars just need to be respected as scholars and taken seriously as scholars. So we listen to them in their fields of expertise, just like we listen to anyone in the field that they are called to be in when they are doing their kingdom jobs. Anyway, so you know, Romans 13:7 talks about this, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Anyone who is functioning in their calling and devoting their life to God is worthy of our respect, whether we agree with them 100% on this or that, or not. Now this week I want to talk about a section of Scripture that seems really endearing, but actually has a rather dark and tragic side to it that makes it even more profound. Specifically, Yeshua's, or you may call him Jesus' command to let the little children come to me. So let's look at different passages in the Gospels related to children, and I hope you guys like Scripture because we'll be reading a lot of it. I know that was supposed to be a joke because, yeah, you wouldn't be here, hopefully, if you don't like Scripture. So let's look at Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now this was spoken right after the parable of the tax collector, and specifically after the verse, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." It's very important. Let's look at Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Matthew 19. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on him and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Mark 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and said to them, "Let the little children come to me." Or he didn't say little. "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, we have potentially three different occasions here, some recounted in more than one gospel, and we have two important things going on. One, we have the disciples being told in no uncertain terms that they must become like little children. And two, we see the disciples practically driving the kids and their mothers away from Yeshua. We'll talk about the first point this week, and next week we'll discuss the second point, the driving away of the children. This week will be a reality check about the way children were seen in the ancient world, and next week will be a sadder delving into the reality of being a child in the first century world, and why the disciples would feel that they had excellent reason to be driving them away. This is one of those times where our modern culture almost completely obscures the reality of what it was like to be a child in the ancient world and how they were perceived. We are bringing a ton of modern baggage into these passages, and so sometimes we miss the meaning entirely. You know, we say, oh, the trusting nature of a child, the honesty and the innocence. Yes, that is how we must be. The problem is that kids aren't all that innocent and honest, and they're really more naive and foolish than trusting. You know, children lie. I know they lie. Mine will be 18 this month, and I can tell you stories about the things they have done and the stuff they've lied about. Oh, boy, howdy. Like the time they cut a hole in the basement carpet because they felt something under the rug that was metal, and they convinced themselves it was a floor safe. This was literally the first time their father and I ever left them home alone. I think they were 12 or 13, and we had a business dinner to go to. I was babysitting at this age, so anyone says, you know, why'd you leave two 12-year-olds home alone? It's kind of like, yeah. Anyway, when their father and I got home and see this, they told us the most insane lie about what happened. Evidently, they thought I would believe their wild story about how our Tomcat Monty, who was named after a dead horse, which is a really long story, got his claws stuck in the carpet and they had to cut around the claw to free them. And boy, you know, they really stuck to that tale for a disturbingly long time. You know, 5 years later, 6 years later maybe, I still remember it whenever we leave them home alone. You know, the thing is, the Bible says nothing about children being inherently virtuous. That's a modern romantic ideal that has been thrust on the little monsters. Come on, parents, you know I'm telling the truth. No ancient documents glorified children the way we do now. You know, we're pushing ideals, not reality. Let's see, what does Proverbs 22:15 say in the NASB? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That's right. Children are fools, and it has to be disciplined out of them. In context, there are no Bible verses glorifying children or whitewashing their undisciplined little booties. Okay, so what was Yeshua talking about here then? Well, it was about social status and not about mythical, idealized, childlike qualities. Children had no legal rights and no honor status of their own to speak of in the ancient world. In general, the children were never seen nor heard, as opposed to in Victorian England where they were seen and not heard. You know, at least they got the right to be seen in Victorian England, right? But they stayed at home with their mothers until the sons were old enough to work and the daughters were work with their fathers. I'm going to make that important distinction, and the daughters were old enough to marry. They weren't out playing kick the can for more reasons than just the obvious fact that, yeah, there were no cans. So they wouldn't be out playing kick the rock, I guess, very often, or I don't know what they would have been kicking. Just let's go on. Now, times were really tough in the first century. It wasn't like the monarchy before the exile. Families under Roman occupation were often barely holding on to their land. which was being snatched up by the elites when loans were defaulted on. And not only the Roman elites, but the Jewish elites as well. You know, I'm talking about the Sadducees, who we talked about last week, and some of the elite Pharisees as well. They were preying on each other. This meant that children were working full-time. As soon as they were able, in the ancient world, everyone worked 7 days a week, and from dawn till dusk, with the exception of the Jews, who observed the Sabbath. But children, although considered a blessing by the Jews, under all circumstances, were also just cogs in the desperately needed family workforce. They grew up fast, if they grew up at all. What is it? Oh, yeah, they grew up. Okay, now I know what I'm talking about there. And we will discuss that next week. Not growing up, maturity-wise, was not an option. It was a matter of child mortality was high. You know, there was nothing romantic about childhood in the first century or in the ancient world in general. It was rough. Certainly boys from some communities learned the scriptures, but in general they had to spend of their bulk of their time working hard whether they were studying the scriptures or not. Now the disciples had just been arguing about who will be the greatest of the kingdom. Can't you just see them? I mean, don't you see it happening today? You know, which they still imagine is happening. They think this is still a thing according to their messianic paradigms of being under a Davidic king. Or, you know, if Yeshua is really serious about dying, well then, who's taking over when he goes? It's kind of morbid, all right? But again, this stuff happens. And I gotta imagine they're saying, please not Peter. That dude does and says some pretty messed up stuff. Have you noticed that he's hopping around on one foot because the other is perpetually in his mouth? You know, seriously. Could you even begin to imagine how they would balk at having Peter be their boss? He was bold. But he also had this bad habit of promising way more than he could deliver. He wasn't the most humble guy in the universe yet. You know, it's the power of the cross, right? People change. Now, the disciples had been arguing about, and actually that's a really good point I want to bring up right now. You know what? Hearing Yeshua speak wasn't enough. Hearing Bible teachings isn't enough to change us. We need the cross. Peter needed the cross. James and John, they needed the cross. They needed that new creation that was enacted at the cross. It's just amazing. And, you know, we'll talk about that other times. But, yeah, listening to Yeshua teach for all those years wasn't enough to change Peter from what he was. The cross was necessary. That's amazing. Okay, back to what we're doing. But anyway, get back to the disciples and think of them saying, seriously, not Peter and not James and John either. Those dudes want to commit genocide against anyone who doesn't receive us. Those three really scare us, Lord. But Yeshua rebukes them. You know, they just said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They were talking back there, you know, jockeying for position. Yeshua rebukes them by calling over a little child who has zero honor rating in society whatsoever, meaning no position or importance. He was literally a nobody. A nobody. We don't even know his name. Doesn't even matter. He had no authority. No reason to be taken seriously apart from who his daddy is, and because he's still a child, it isn't like people are rushing to hear what he has to say just because he does have an honorable daddy. Yeshua's saying, you have to be like this little guy. You have to be willing to be nothing. You must be willing to have zero status in this world because my kingdom isn't about exalting the rulers of the world, but in giving dignity and life to the least of these. Heck, why do you guys even think I was spending time with you guys? Because of your innate leadership abilities, warrior skills, and education? Don't you get it yet? I'm not interested in what the world values and what the world sees in people. I am interested in the people themselves. That is what I imagine, you know, Yeshua's really saying, in our modern terms, in our modern language, the the gospel wasn't going to make these guys respected. It wasn't going to make them famous. They were going to have to be at odds with Jewish society by and large, with their own families, with their loved ones, sometimes, you know, with their spouses, even. They were wanting kingdom positions, kingdom importance. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, which one of us, Lord? Which one of us? They weren't asking a metaphysical question. They were asking a rock-solid question about their immediate fate. Who's going to be sitting on your right and left hand side, Lord? Who's going to take over for you when you're gone? You know, who's going to be your Mordecai, your Joseph, to your David? You know, they had worldly concerns on their mind. They were looking for positions of earthly power. They were thinking of the Davidic kingdom. You know, because here we have the son of David here. He's a direct line descendant of the kings of David, which is the only line that's authorized to rule in Israel. And they're thinking back to 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicle, where there is an actual kingdom, where there are, you know, there's the king, and then there are his staff members, his council members, the big kahunas of the kingdom. So which one of us, because we all know, Lord, that we're going to be those guys, because look, you chose us, right? You didn't choose anyone else. You know, what's the hierarchy going to be, Lord? We want to know. And so they're talking about that amongst themselves. But over and over again throughout the Gospels, Yeshua says things like, yeah, it's the Gentiles who lord authority over each other, but it's not going to be that way with you guys. The greatest of you will be everyone's servant. And of course, he was talking about himself. He is the servant of the world. He died for everyone. Okay? Now, none of the apostles were going to die for everyone. They were going to die for the sake of the gospel. But it was going to be a real, real paradigm shift. You know? And we still get it wrong. We're no different from the disciples. We want, you know, I see people on social media and on YouTube and everything all the time who want to make a name for themselves. They want to be teachers. They want people to look up to them. They want to respect them. Their heart isn't just to serve. It's not enough to be a teacher. They want to be the teacher. They want to... We've tried to turn, and I'm not going to say that religion to some extent, and some extent in some denominations, obviously more than others, have hierarchies that are wrong, okay? It's not that there aren't natural leadership roles. There are, obviously. We see that all through the epistles. And Yeshua never says that there won't be. But what you don't have is worldly type leadership levels, where you have got some people who are important and some people who aren't important. Some people who are, I gotta say, some people who are like in a palace, really close to the king because of the fact that they're an elder or a pastor, or an apostle, or this, and then the underlings who somehow aren't. See, it doesn't work that way. What we're all called to be, to do, is we're called to be servants, called to be servant leaders. And that's why we're likened to children. Okay? Children in those days existed to serve and not to be served. I mean, okay, yeah, when they're little infants, yeah, there's nothing. There's nothing a child can do at first. Obviously, infants are served 24 hours a day. But once they got old enough to work, that was their job. They were the servants of the family. They were the servants in a family who couldn't afford servants. If someone was going to need to wash dad's feet, if he didn't himself, it was going to be one of the kids. And actually, did you know that a servant in the ancient world, a Jewish servant at least in the ancient world, could refuse to wash his master's feet because it was so disgraceful, so horrible, that they could refuse to do it. And yet Yeshua did it. I mean, if a slave could refuse to wash feet. Because I want you to think about in the ancient world here. It's not just that they were walking through the dust. Oh, no. If they had land and animals, they weren't just walking through dust, and they didn't have boots on. They had they had sandals and the stuff and the gunk would get in there. So these guys were walking, you know, some of these guys were walking through manure. And if you were doing that, your slave could refuse to wash your feet. But Yeshua, they couldn't refuse to do much else, but they could refuse to wash their master's feet. But Yeshua showed us a leadership model, a status of being so lowly, so much of a nobody, so unimportant, that we are not to be considered, we are not to consider ourselves above even the lowliest, most most demeaning task of the ancient world. You know, we want to be great in the kingdom by having authority. We want people to respect us. We want people to listen to us. We want people to take our word for things. We want to be able to walk into a room and just say something, and, well, we expect everyone to believe us just because we said it. Well, it doesn't work that way. We've got to be like little children. What if a little child walks into the room and says, blah, 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 and everybody goes, oh my gosh, someone shut that child up. Well, that's how children were treated. Yeshua was saying that is how they needed to be willing to be treated in order to truly be disciples. To not cop an attitude. Because, you know, children, they were put to work. They were told what to do. They didn't make their own decisions or their own plans. They didn't decide the rules of the house. They were disciplined into obedience. To be a child in the ancient world was to be utterly submissive, to be the servant of everyone, to not be able to refuse to do anything. If you were doing it right, you know, obviously children can be difficult, and that's never changed. Yeah, the disciples wanted to be great in the eyes of the world, but Yeshua was telling them that it wasn't going to happen that way. And really, it couldn't. We will never be great in the eyes of the world because we can't be. What we do have to make sure of, however, is that we're not stumbling blocks. Okay, I really hope that makes sense. Children were not considered to be innocent little darlings, sinless little darlings. They were considered to be fools. They were considered to be completely devoid of any honor except for that of their father or their family line. They were nothing. Yeshua said, you have to become like them. Wasn't saying you have to become innocent and saintly and all that stuff. No, you have to be willing to be of no reputation whatsoever. And, as we see, that's exactly what happened to the disciples. And so that is it for this half hour.
Okay, welcome back to Context and Character. And again, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and we have been talking about the various Bible passages in the Gospels about becoming like little children to inherit the kingdom of heaven and who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. So let's focus in on one particular verse from all the passages that we read in the last half hour, and that's Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so right here we see that a lot of the emphases that's put on these different passages of becoming like a child in terms of trusting, in terms of innocence, in terms of blah, 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 blah. It says right here, it's in terms of humbling yourself because, as we were talking about before, children in the ancient world had really, literally no place at the... Well, okay, there was a place at the table if they had a table. But they had no honor. They had no standing. The adult males in their family had the honor. They were literally just extra people. They were the workforce of the family. And so this verse sometimes gets lost in all the become like a child passages because of our idealism. You know, humbling ourselves like a child, becoming nothing. The way a child was nothing in the ancient world, precious only to his own family members. And at that, precious to his own family members, you know, that was with the Jews. The Roman world didn't think even... children weren't all entirely precious all the time, and we're going to talk about that next week. But again, we have these romantic ideas about childlike faith, childlike innocence, and childlike honesty, and you know what I feel about that last one. You know, we have this impossibility of becoming innocent that is sometimes thrust upon us by well-meaning people who are promoting this childlike ideal of coming to God like little children. You know, it's a terrible burden, though, that we lay on people. I've spoken in the past, right here on HNR, actually, about being a former porn addict. From the age of 8 until 29, I was actively involved with pornography, even though it was not in my home. I came across it in my father's workplace, and I was immediately hooked. It's really tragic to have that happen to an 8-year-old. When I was 29, of course, I came to Messiah. But it was another 3 years until I was released from the tormenting thoughts night and day when I was baptized in the Snake River in Idaho. You know, my story's not uncommon, you know, even among women. And when we tell people that they need to become innocent like little children in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it can lead to some really disastrous misunderstandings. I will never, ever be a person who's unacquainted with the horrors of pornography, with having those tormenting thoughts. I harmed and rerouted parts of my brain that were supposed to be directed towards holiness. Because between a husband and wife, sex is a holy thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing, or at least it should be. When we get involved in pornography, we damage that. And some people never undo that damage. That's one of the things that people don't talk about very often. You know, I can no more watch movies or TV shows with even passionate kissing and much less sex, any more than an alcoholic can go hang out in bars and you know, just take a little sip now and then. You can't do it. I wouldn't do it because God really worked a miracle in getting that stuff out of my head, and every day I'm grateful. I never take it for granted. It's amazing. How about the impossibility of becoming absolutely trusting? Or at least it taking a long, long time. You know, children aren't even absolutely trusting. They're just incredibly naive, easily fooled, and manipulated. And there's a big difference between being easily manipulated and being trusting. Trust has to be firmly rooted in wisdom, or it isn't trust at all. It's just foolishness. Now, adults, or people who have been believers for a long time, we trust God. We learn to trust God because we are hopeful after He has proven, not after He's proven to be unfaithful in the past, but because He's always proven Himself to be worthy of it. So we're not trusting in God despite the things He's done to us. We're trusting Him because of what He's done for us. Even though sometimes we get the mistaken impression that He's let us down because people do what people want to do. And we have to realize that for everyone who's hurt us and God's not stepped in the way or struck them with lightning or dropped a 2-ton weight on their head or pianos work, He has not stopped us from harming people. We have to remember that. You know, so often we say we don't trust God. I'm speaking from experience here. We say we don't trust God because of all the things that He's allowed in our lives. And yet, we want Him to be puppet master over nasty people, but we don't want Him to be puppet master over us. We'd be howling. We'd be screaming about our rights. I mean, honestly, come on. I can admit it. I can admit I'd be chomping at the bit because choice is made, well, it's not a choice if you're just a puppet, if you're forced. We've already covered the fictional honesty of children, and, you know, I talked about my sons cutting a hole in the carpet because they thought there was a floor safe underneath, and the cockamamie story they came up with to explain what really happened. Kids learn right away that lying is in their best interest, theoretically, as long as they don't get caught for it. And we're, sadly, not entirely different ourselves. We are not above lying if it gets us out of a tight spot, especially if we don't think we're harming anything by doing it. Now, when we say that folks need to be like this non-existent ideal, becoming like little children in terms of our modern cultural ideals that we've set up, as opposed to, you know, the reality of life in the ancient world, we set people up for failure. Well, heck, we set ourselves up for failure. But if we go to the context of the passages and tell folks that if they are true disciples, they will not be great in worldly terms, I think we can all understand that, and we can all feel like that is something we can achieve. Most of us don't even have to use our imaginations to figure out that we will never be rich, famous, powerful, or respected in a worldly sense. So what we see out there in the world and we equate with success, as far as our lives in Messiah, that's not what we're called to aspire to. We have to just be satisfied with having decent reputations, hopefully. Even if, like me, we did not start out so well, or even well at all. You know, our testimony isn't made up of how we became great after being small, but how we gave up on being great so that we could be subservient and submissive to God in order to meekly serve those around us, bearing patiently with them and considering all people to be greater than ourselves. That verse, all these verses, well, not all of them, but a lot of the passages about becoming like a little child came after the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where the warning was given at the end, whoever exalts themselves shall be humbled, and whoever humbles themselves shall be exalted. And you know, there are a few stories in the Bible how people did become great after being small, but they're few and far between. Joseph, obviously, he's the first one I can think of. Then we have David, and we have Mordecai. People who were, you know, I mean, obviously Joseph was a slave and in prison. It doesn't get much lower than that, being accused falsely of rape. David was a shepherd who ended up being hunted. He had to live in caves for years, years and years, while King Saul hunted him. Mordecai, of course, was at the mercy of Haman, or so Haman thought. And they did become great in worldly ways. But how many positions are there in the world for people like Joseph, second command in Egypt, David, the king of Israel, and Mordecai, second in command in the Medo-Persian Empire? You know, not many. That's why most of us are going to be very, very, very small. You know, So, like I just said, remember the lead into the first passage we looked at in Luke. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Bam! Hey, look at this kid! That's what Yeshua did. Says, you know, he gave the warning. He says, hey, look at this child! The two concepts aren't unrelated. Children weren't like they are today. All full of ideas about their rights and armed with the phone number to social services if they get spanked and after going at the side of their parents' new car with lava rocks. But I don't want to think about that right now. You know, the car, that was the first week we owned the car. And the twins went after one side of the car with lava rocks. I didn't spank them that first time. But the next day when they did it to the other side of the car, the scratches are still there, by the way. We still have that car. They did get a spanking, and they never did it again. Remember what it says, the discipline is in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but discipline, the rod of discipline shall drive it from them. I didn't use a rod, by the way. They were two. So let's look at Proverbs 17:2. A servant, we're called to be servants, who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. So we see the concept of the wise servant throughout scriptures and see where they will be exalted even over the sons of the kingdom or the people who consider themselves to be sons of the kingdom but who act foolishly. So we are called to wisdom and humility. We're called to many things. I want to talk about ambition, because ambition is a big part of this. Yeah, ambition was what the disciples were talking about when they were kind of arguing about, you know, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And servants aren't supposed to be ambitious. They're to have their hearts and minds focused on serving their masters. If the master wants to elevate them, he can. But that's entirely up to the master. That's why Joseph was elevated. That's why David was elevated. That's why Mordecai was elevated. They were good and faithful servants who were elevated. I mean, there are a lot of good and faithful servants who are never going to be elevated like that. So it's not, you know, something that's a for sure thing. But in those three cases, it was. Okay. Then there was Saul. He was elevated. He hadn't done anything to deserve it before or since. So some people are exalted to high position. They don't live up to it. I mean, you can see that all through the Bible, too. Now, whenever I think of ambition in the Bible, Absalom is the first person to come to my mind. More than any other human being in Scripture, he shows the poison of someone who isn't satisfied to wait on God. I mean, he was next in line for the throne. He had nothing to worry about. His father David is the perfect example of someone who was willing to wait on God and who was exalted in time after a lot of years and a lot of living in caves. You know, he was exalted in God's time and certainly not in his own. Absalom, however, was ambitious and threw the kingdom even into a brief civil war. I have to imagine that this is the sort of situation that Yeshua was feeling like he needed to head off. the tendency of humans to jockey for position whenever there's a power vacuum. You know, if you have ever had more than two dogs and the alpha dog dies, you know exactly what I'm talking. Oh, it happens with chickens too. When I had chickens, and we lost the queen hen, and things got ugly because chickens can be mean, and so can dogs. Until the pecking order, that's where we get that from, is with chickens, is established. Ambition is brutal. It's unloving. It has zero place in the body of Messiah, where we're supposed to be zealous for good works. And not for positions of authority. We're supposed to desire the greater gifts, but only so that we can witness to the infiltration of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of earth one person at a time, one salvation at a time. Hopefully more than one at a time. Sometimes, you know, in the book of Acts, it was like 3,000 to 5,000 at a time. That, you know, don't we wish that that happened all the time anymore? Now, that, as it turns out, wasn't what the disciples wanted. They didn't want servant leadership. You know, heck, no one in the right mind would want what Yeshua was talking about and what he still demands from us. Serving him is generally thankless, glamorless, and poorly or not at all paid work that meets with heartache, betrayal, and rejection. You'll work and work and work, and it'll never be good enough. And some folks, I'm not saying that God won't say it's good enough. I'm just saying people, you know, because we're talking about perception in the world. And some folks will bleed you dry without ever thinking about giving you anything in return. And some will only give you grief in return. And they, the disciples and we, were told to expect that and to handle those things with grace. You know, you don't want to go back to your Facebook page complaining that people treated you bad in ministry. Of course they treated you bad in ministry. It comes with the territory. It's not right, but it's something we've got to deal with. Now, I want you to think about something that a child does have more of than adults, in my experience, and hangs on to for a lot longer, and that's hope. Kids and dogs can be abused and will still hold out hope that you will be kind to them the next time, if they love you. It's amazing what abusive adults can put a child through, and they will still retain hope of having their love returned in kind one day. This is part of the humility of a child, that they will take the blows while still longing for and being receptive to repentance on the part of the abuser. It's an amazing thing how a child can just do that. Even though the hope is damaging them and making them hurt far worse. I think that's why people mistakenly say that kids are resilient. It isn't that they're resilient, it's that they hope with such abandon. That we take so much advantage of that hope, it's shameful, but we need to learn something from it. As adults, we can grow through the Spirit into a place where we can hope and love the way children can hope and love. Like a child, we have to be willing to be hurt for the sake of a world full of abusers who need God desperately. No one should hurt a child, and I pity the ones who do, because Scripture says it would be better to have a millstone tied around their neck and be cast to the sea. And that millstone wasn't the kind we think of as a knife sharpening stone. This was a millstone that was so huge that only a donkey could move it. But children also have always known throughout the history of the world until just recently that it was an accepted part of life for those with no social standing, this abuse. And this being nothing. Now, I'm not saying that all kids were abused, don't get me wrong. But I am saying that Yeshua specifically told his disciples that they would be abused. But they must still be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, generous, trustworthy and trusting, gentle and self-controlled. We must be what the abusers are not or cannot be at this point in their lives. Like children in the ancient world, we must consider ourselves to be so lowly and socially insignificant that we will not dare to get prideful and huffy and puffy when people oppose us, ridicule us, or walk over us. A child would depend on his father to take care of any slights to the family, and that's what he'd have to do too. It was the father in the ancient world who had all the respect and standing and responsibility to protect the family members and to avenge them, not the children. If we can hurt After being hurt without lashing out, retaliating and sinning in return, we make it easier for those who are being drawn to the Father through Yeshua to repent. When they hurt us and we hurt them back, they are more likely to feel justified than wrong. I want you to really think about that. When we lash out when someone hurts us, they feel justified. They don't feel like they're wrong. They don't feel the need to repent. We have made it more difficult for them to come to their senses, to see their sins and repent. Our lack of self-control, our lack of grace, can be a terrible stumbling block for those who are still under bondage to sin. Of course, we need to know the difference between people who enjoy being hurtful and need to be cut off from relationship for a time or sometimes forever, and those wounded individuals who harm others without thinking yet regret it on a very deep level almost immediately or very soon thereafter. You know, I used to be that kind of person. And the one thing that I had going for me was a few people who were incredibly patient and kind to me. They took the low seat at the table in order to help me out. They didn't respond to the cruel things I said with cruelty back at me. They took it in stride. It's like they could see that I didn't really want to hurt people, but I was just so wrapped up and absorbed in myself and my own hurt and my own sin that I wasn't really perceiving them as human beings. I was just all, everything was offense and defense, and there wasn't anything else. You know, I remember the people who didn't help me out. I remember it inspires me not to be anything like them when I encounter people who are like I was. The humble in the kingdom, they're always going to be at risk. They're always going to be vulnerable. They're not flashy or particularly noticed. And they're often treated badly when the prideful attract a crowd and keep themselves safe while oftentimes damaging others. It's very tempting to gravitate towards being in that latter group because it feels better. It's safe. It looks better. It intrinsically makes more sense to want that than to want, you know, to be willing to be abused. But we aren't called to that kind of comfortable life. It's the antithesis of the kingdom, which is why we see that sort of behavior on TV. We have to be the kinds of people who inspire people to be better, to repent, who people aren't stumbling over on their way to the Lord. The most terrible thing I can think of in life isn't to physically harm somebody or to emotionally harm them. It would be to have them stumble over me on the way to the cross, and then I would be responsible for their life. That weighs on me heavily. Anyway, that's it for this week, and I hope that all made sense. It's a teaching that means a lot to me because I get a lot of questions from people who are very upset because they just can't manage to become like little children, and yet in some ways, they already are. They're already the kind of people who have the low spot at the table, who people aren't making a fuss over or fawning over or anything like that. So they're closer to being little children than they thought. They just had their eyes set on impossible, idealistic goals that only make sense in the 21st century world. In the ancient world, kids weren't seen, they weren't heard. You know, at least in Victorian times, they got to be seen. So can you do that? Can I do that? Can we take the low spot at the table? Can we be happy about that? Can we be satisfied with our lot of being nothing, with not being able to achieve? And I'm not saying you can't be a success at work. That's different. Of course, we can't be ambitious so that we're hurting others to achieve success either. Anyway. That's it for this week. If you are interested in any of my other teachings, again, my websites are theancientbridge.com and contextforkids.com, and from there you can access my YouTube channels and find out about my my grown-up books and my family curriculum series. Anyway, I'm praying for you guys. Thanks for joining me today. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next week. Bye-bye now.